Morning, everyone. If you'll open your Bibles, please, to James chapter 4. We're going to continue our practical study of the book of James. And when we think about in this practical study of the book of James, there is a war going on. A war going on in the hearts and the minds of men. There's a war going on in culture. Whether we recognize it or not or realize the severity of this particular war that's going on out there. When several years ago there was an interviewer from ABC, and he interviewed some people. He went to Afghanistan and interviewed some of these Taliban fighters in these radical Islamic camps. And he asked one of these fighters, if you met an American, what would you do? And he said, if I met an American, I would kill him. So it doesn't matter what political party you're from. As long as you're an American, the idea is that you are the enemy. You know, and over in Iran, they have rallies that say death to America. So there is a problem in the world. The war that is going on now as far as in a political, geographical sense, is that of radical Islam. And, of course, certainly is a concern of ours because, you know, they have terrorist cells in the United States. You know, during World War II, Japanese were put in an internment camp, but Germans, because they look like us, the Germans would actually send saboteurs to come to the United States to try to infiltrate, simply because they look like us. So we have to recognize that the Bible tells us that there is a war that is going on. James chapter 4, verse 1 says, what is the source of quarrels and conflicts going on among you? Is it not the source of your pleasures that wage war in your members, you adulteresses? Do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? That therefore whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. And so the world is the human society opposed to God. And there's this subtle, seductive recruitment to try to get Christians to come on over to the dark side. And we realize when we look at the Bible that says this is the victory that has overcome the world, even our faith, that this world is not a playground but a battle, spiritual battleground between good versus evil, truth versus error, and there are eternal consequences. And it is a battle of the mind. It is a battle that goes on in the heart. The greatest battles that are fought are the battles that are fought in the heart, and they have eternal consequences. So the good news is that when we realize that we are in a war between God and Satan, between the spirit and the flesh, that we're in a winnable war, that God has given us everything that we need for everlasting victory. The next slide you see says, but God gives the greater grace, therefore God is opposed to or wages war against the proud, but gives grace to the humble, everything that we need to win so we can be a spiritual winner. Therefore, submit to God and resist the devil. Fight against the devil, and he will flee from you. He will run away. He will retreat. And so we need to be, as a Christian, to fight the good fight of faith and be a fighter for God. And when we think about fighting this good fight of faith, we should not be concerned if God is on our side. We should be concerned if I am on God's side. Because sometimes we can imagine that God is on our side, and therefore as honest truth seekers, that we want to live by submissive faith, we want to make sure that we are on the Lord's side. That is the priority. Well, as we read here in the book of James chapters 1 through 6, we see the problem here is that worldliness is rooted in selfish pride. What is the root of all sin? You know, sin is not a mistake and it's not an accident. Sin is wanting my way above all else. Isaiah chapter 53 gives a biblical definition of sin, that all of them have gone their own way. So the idea of self-will over God's will is the essence of sin, that selfishness is the root of all sin. When he says, when you have these conflicts among you, is not the source your pleasures? Or the word their pleasure is, we get the English word hedonism. Hedonism. the desire. Hedonism is a philosophy that pleasure is the highest good of life. So hedonism is an insatiable desire. And he says, you lust and do not have. You have this insatiable desire. Several years ago, I think it was in the year 2004, during that election cycle where there was a debate whether or not one political party, they want to have a fundraiser at the Playboy Mansion in California. I think it was in Los Angeles. And they decided that wouldn't appear to be very family friendly, and they were concerned about values voters. George Will, who is a conservative political commentator for ABC, did an interview with Hugh Hefner, and he told Hugh Hefner that in the culture war, basically that you won. And in the book Raising PG Kids in an X-Rated World, the author stated that a 1950s Playboy magazine is more modest than many salacious magazines that are sold in grocery stores. You know, as far as the amount of skin that is shown, how much things have changed. We need to realize, though, that the flesh or the Playboy philosophy, this insatiable desire for more, this hedonism, may win a few battles, but it's going to lose the war. There's an interesting book that was written back in the 1934 by J.D. Unwin. He was a sociologist and a researcher that Sigmund Freud said that basically all problems has to come from repressed sexual desire, and neurosis come from repressed sexual desire. And Freud said that people basically need to loosen up because they'd be plagued by guilt. And Unwin believed Freud, and he wanted to do research in society to see why societies fell apart. And he studied 6 major civilizations and 80 minor cultures or civilizations. And what is interesting, he found, which was totally surprising, was that all cultures, when they valued monogamy and fidelity in marriage, that culture was strong. But when promiscuity became accepted, that culture went into decline and eventually fell, because it shows a lack of self-control. It shows a lack of character. If you're not faithful to your mate, how can you be faithful in any other commitment that you make? And so if a society doesn't have people that live by principles and commitment, that society cannot survive. And so what he said, even though he was not a religious man, he said, if you ask me why this is so, I reply, I do not know. No scientist does. You can describe the process and observe it, but you cannot explain it. Well, the point is, the Bible explains it. It says that righteousness exalts a nation, but a sin is a reproach to any people. There are certain inbuilt consequences to sin. So, you know, sin is wrong because it violates God's will. But because we live in a real world, a practical world, there are often practical consequences to sin, the self-destructive nature of sin. Remember, the Bible says that the way of the transgressor is hard. And so this insatiable desire is, I want. And that's something, it's like an itch that you can't scratch enough. And it leads to addiction to sin. And also you see this selfishness that goes on, and he's talking about in a church. There are conflicting aims. He says you wage war with one another. You always have conflict. Why is there conflict in human relationship? It's because I want my way. And so when you have two different people that, at least one of these people that want their way, there's going to be conflict. The people are a pain, or they're a rival, or they're an obstacle. And he says, you're envious and you cannot obtain. You fight and you quarrel. And then he goes on to say that you have the problem of self-absorbed praying as part of this selfishness. Oh, here are religious people and they're going to pray. You ask, you do not have because you do not ask. In other words, you don't ask for the right thing. You ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives so that you may spend it on your pleasures. So someone, he said, you know, that prayer is not telling God what to do, but reporting for duty. You know, sometimes we come to prayer, it's like God's the big candy store in the sky, and he's supposed to give me what I want. Give me, give me, give me. You know, like the man and the woman, they were having problems in their marriage, and the woman said, you know, we just can't get along and we need to pray about this. and that God will, you know, just take one of us, and then I'll go live with my mother. Well, the point is that was a very self. I have a predetermined way in which God ought to answer prayer, and when God doesn't do that, I'm going to be mad and upset about it. So there are conflicting aims, and there's self-absorbed praying. When we pray for our personal needs, we need to pray that God's will be done, that God gives what is best. But then he goes on to say in verse 6, he says, but God is opposed to the proud. What is pride? You know, there's a difference between self-respect and self-superiority. We ought to have, you know, pride in the sense of self-respect, a proper balanced view of self according in light of Scripture is one thing. But the idea of self-superiority is not self-respect. Pride is the anti-God attitude that I'm the center of the universe. And I need to realize what the Bible tells me is that I'm not the center of the universe. That's really not the reality, is that I'm a part of God's universe. And it's really smart to figure out where I fit in the larger scheme of things instead of going against reality of wanting my way as the... You think about the time, and you think about the infinitude almost of space. Space seems to be almost infinite. And all of that, I am one small part of history and one small part of the universe. And if I'm smart, I'll figure out that there is a God and I'm not Him. And that I'll submit to God. What is pride? Pride is arrogance. Pride, that's why people resent correction. That's why people don't want to change. It's because of pride and arrogance. Sometimes people, if they sin publicly and they need to make some kind of public statement, they don't want to do that, is because of pride, of arrogance. Several years ago, it was very sad that you had such sordid details in the news, but you had an intern in the White House that had an affair with the president. And this woman, who basically was a moral tramp, was interviewed by Barbara Walters. And I remember I was working out at a gym, and that was on the TV, and I saw part of the interview. And this woman had no remorse for her immorality whatsoever. And also she talked to Barbara Walters, who is kind of the queen of emotion and not reason. You know, America has changed from I think to I feel. And why do you feel that you did this thing? You say, well, she said, when I was 3 years old, my mother told me what to do. And I remember I put my hands on my hips and I said, you're not the boss of me. And that's the self-absorbed culture in which we have entered. When you think about that, any society that does not value monogamy and fidelity in marriage and accepts promiscuity as normal is on its way down. Just like in Romans chapter 1. The premier example of sin and rejection of God is the acceptance of homosexuality as normal. And we are in the midst of a culture like that. But see, there's always been problems in the Bible. There's always been conflict between truth and error, between morality and goodness. So we should not despair. Because we have to choose loyalty either to God or to the world. The world promotes compromise. He says, you adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. You know, compromise. We live in a society of relativism. There is no absolutes, but it's all relative to the situation. I had a philosophy professor in college who tried to say there is no absolute standard of right and wrong, and I asked him, was that an absolute definition? And he kind of chuckled and said, well, you got me there. The world promotes relativism. Pleasure is the highest good, situation ethics. And in a survey, now the lesson is going to get a little more encouraging in just a second. Just hang on. But in Barnea Research Group did a survey of 1,000 adults, 18 and older. And they asked which, if any, of 8 behaviors they engaged in the past week. Exposure to pornography, using profanity, gambling, gossiping, sexual intercourse, retaliating against someone, getting drunk and lying. Of all respondents, 19% admitted to intentional exposure to pornography, 12% to getting drunk, 9% to sexual intercourse with someone to whom they were not married, 11% to lying. Among those 18 to 24, 33% admitted to intentional exposure to pornography, 25% to getting drunk, 38% to sexual intercourse outside of marriage, and 37% to lie. And that was just last week. So the world promotes compromise that it is okay. But God deserves and demands undivided allegiance. It says, or do you think that the Scriptures speak to no purpose? He jealously desires the Spirit which He has made to dwell in us. And that's in the original, it's kind of a difficult to translate. I think the New King James has a different translation of that. But in this translation is that God desires very strongly or vehemently the Holy Spirit to dwell in us. He wants exclusive loyalty. For example, one of the reasons that Oprah Winfrey has turned to the New Age movement and rejected the God of the Bible was, I think Debbie told me that she said that when she read in the Bible that God is a jealous God, she said, oh, that's a petty emotion. Well, that's not so. Jealousy can be, the word means zeal or desire for something. And when you have a desire for something that you have the right to, that is exclusively yours, that is a righteous kind of jealousy. Now, if it's an illegitimate kind of jealousy, you desire something to whom you have no right, or you desire to take something away from someone, that's jealousy. That's wrong. But God wants our loyalty. We have to decide. Stories told during the Civil War, this fellow said during the Civil War, he says, I'm going to be neutral. And so he wore a blue jacket and gray pants. And he was shot at by both sides. God wants us to decide whose side you're on. And we want to be on the Lord's side, because really, God, who's going to win? When the dust is cleared, at the end of time, who is going to win? God is going to win. No one has played games with God and won. God wins every time. With God, we will always win. And so God says, God is opposed to the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. And so, second point is that humble faith conquers the devil. He says, submit to God. Submit to God. God is opposed to the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. Therefore, submit to God. That word, there's a military term. It means to get in rank, get in place. I realize that God is in control. God has the right and authority to tell me what to do. And God is a benevolent ruler. He doesn't tell me anything that's bad for me. It's everything that's good for me. Submit to God. In verse 10, humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord and He will exalt you. So that's a wonderful thought, that my most important need is to know what my most important need is. And that is my relationship with God. Every day we wake up, I have to ask myself, am I going to live for myself or God? That's the basic question in my philosophy of life. And in everything I do, is do I see God at the center of that, or do I see myself? You know, in a storm, they say that the limb that is most likely to fall is the one that's furthest away from the trunk, that's furthest away from the center. And so the further we get away from God, the more weak and vulnerable we are. But the closer we are to God, the stronger that we are. Realize, submit to God. And secondly, I have to resist the devil. I have to say no to the devil. I have to recognize that he is the enemy. Resist the devil means fight against. Dig your heels in. Say no. No compromise, no negotiation, no surrender to the devil. Psalm 119, verse 104. Through your precepts I gain understanding, therefore I hate every false way. Not that, well, it's not maybe a good thing. I'm sorry, I hate every false way. Satan is the mass murderer of the human race. And Satan comes across as, you know, your friendly neighborhood drug dealer, okay? He's real nice, and he wants to, you know, man, this is going to put you up in the clouds, and you're going to have this, you're going to feel so good. And the whole time he says, really, I just want your money and use you. That's all. He wants to use you, and he wants to destroy you. So he is the master of subterfuge, of guerrilla warfare. And he wants to destroy us. How do we resist the devil? You remember when Jesus was tempted? Each time he said, it is written. And not only did he say, it is written in Matthew chapter 4, when he was presented with the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, but he quoted the best scripture. He resisted the devil. It was from Deuteronomy chapter 4 through 8. In that one narrow section there, when it reviews the children of Israel in the wilderness wandering, Jesus was in the wilderness. And he said, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. You shall put not, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. You shall worship the Lord your God only and serve him only. All those verses come from that section from Deuteronomy. And what I'm saying is for you to resist the devil is more, you can't just have good intention. Okay? You can't just have a general, I need to be a good person and not do what is bad. You gotta have a strategy. You gotta have a game plan. And all of us know where we're weak and vulnerable. It could be materialism. It could be lust. It could be anger. It could be envy. It could be gossiping. It could be, we all struggle with different things. So I know where my weak points are. So how am I going to fortify my weak points, the points of attack? Well, by having a good scripture. That when I'm tempted by the devil, I can pull that scripture out. Now, I heard this one preacher in a sermon that when he worked with a preacher, this older preacher told him that you carry two books with you. You carry two Bibles with you. You got the Bible you got in your pocket or your hand, and you got the Bible that you put in your head. Because, you know, when you face temptation, you can't say, excuse me, Mr. Devil, I need to go home and get my Bible and look up a Bible verse. You just wait right there. I'll be right back. That's not going to happen. When you face temptation, if it's cheating on a test or cheating on your wife or cheating on your taxes or whatever it is, at that moment of decision, Satan is saying, this is something you really want to do. At that moment, you've got to make a decision. And what the Bible says, I have hidden your word in my heart that I may not sin against you. And it creates the desire that I want to do what is right and I don't want to do what is wrong. And it gives the motivation that doing what is right is stronger than doing what is wrong. So write down or memorize, compile your own list of verses that help you overcome temptation. You can resist the devil by praying. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. The Bible says that we can draw God near to God in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 16. Draw near to the throne of grace that we may find help in time of need. So ask yourself in dealing with the temptation of the devil, when was the last time that you gave in to sin when you were praying very fervently? Yeah. See, I saw two of you shake your heads. No, it doesn't happen, does it? That's the last thing he wants you to do. Prayer helps us stay close to God. Prayerless lives cause us to drift away from God. Resist the devil. Hide the word of God in your heart and pray. And then cleanse your life of sin. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your mind, you double-minded. All the thoughts of my mind, if we put them up on the screen, really is a preview of what we will become because we become what we think about most. And so if I purify my mind, I'll purify my life because sin is created twice. It's created in the mind, it's created in action. And Jesus said, if your eye causes you to stumble or to sin, to pull it out and throw it away from you. It's better to enter life maimed than to have your whole body thrown into hell. And he's saying, no sin is worth losing your soul over. So, cleanse your life of sin. And then he says, penitent humility wins. Look at James chapter 4, verses 9 through 10. Be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy into gloom. Oh, that sounds so negative. Well, we need strong medicine if we're persisting in sin. He's saying if you sin, you need to be very sorry about it. That my sin caused the death of Jesus on the cross. It caused his pain. My sin grieves the heart of God. When I say that God's ways aren't adequate, I want something else. It grieves them. It causes their pain. So I need to be sorry. I need to Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. I remember one time we had a woman that came forward, and the son was talking to the elders about trying to get her mother to stop having these affairs. And so the elders talked to her, and she said that she'll come forward. And I remember her coming forward, and she just seemed very flippant about it and just seemed to be very casual. No, didn't seem to show any kind of emotion. And I don't think I'm judging her too harshly, because her subsequent behavior, they left the church and didn't seem to be really concerned about spiritual things. But then she lied about when she was having the affair after I talked to her about it. She said, oh, that was a long time ago. Well, actually, it was last week. And the point is that simply coming forward and making some statement doesn't mean a person necessarily has humbled themselves or regret their sins. He says you got to be miserable and mourn and take responsibility for it. And then he says, submit to God and he will lift you up. He will exalt you. As I mentioned, with God, we will always win. God will lift us up. The nearness to God produces a likeness to God. And that's the great thing. Any of us can be as close to God as we want to be. Any of us can have as strong a faith as we want to have. Any of us can be as strong of a Christian as we choose to be in following Christ and living by His Word. Yes, in the end, penitent humility is going to win. There will be the everlasting victor through Jesus Christ. Then the third point in our lesson this morning, as we look at this flow of thought about the faith that defeats worldliness, is that submissive faith resists worldly tactics. You know, sometimes we claim to be Christians, but sometimes how we operate and how we deal with one another or we conduct our business affairs is we use worldly tactics. And that is the context here of James chapter 4 and verse 11. When he says, do not speak against one another, brethren, for he who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge of it. There is only one lawgiver and judge, the one who is able to save and to destroy. But who are you to judge your neighbor? In the context of chapter 4, where he talks about you adulteresses and being friends with the world, this is a typical worldly tactic in dealing with other people. To get your way, it's like to promote yourself, you can cut other people down. Someone has said, you know, when you sling mud, all you do is lose ground. And so here he says, do not speak against one another. Speak against this word blasphemy in the Bible. Blasphemy means to speak against. Now, when it's directed toward God, speaking against God, that is disrespectful, irreverent blasphemy. When it's directed toward a person, it's called slander. To speak against a person, slander is basically saying something against a person that is false. Reviling, as it's used in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, where it says, let no one be named as a reviler, as he lists covetousness and other sins. Reviling is just being a fault finder. Putting the worst construction on something and seeing the worst in another person. That's being a reviler. The Bible says don't do that. And it says, if you do that, it says, you're subject to judgment. And also gossip. Gossip is whispering. The idea of repeating something about someone, well, I don't know this is true, but that's not going to stop me from saying it. You know, I heard. And it's the kind of thing, reason we whisper it behind people's back is because I would not want to repeat that to someone else. I would not want to take responsibility for that. And so he says, be very careful. These are worldly tactics. How we treat one another. Do not slander or accuse somebody of something falsely. You know, the Bible says in 1 Corinthians chapter 13 that love believes all things. And so instead of getting our exercise jumping to conclusions and thinking the worst of somebody, love says, I will think the best. Maybe there's some explanation or extenuating circumstance or whatever that would explain why you do that. I don't have all the facts. The reason that people draw false conclusions or go to draw wrong conclusions and slander people is a lot of times we don't have all the facts. And he says, don't do that. Don't slander. Don't revile. That is, don't be a fault finder. We should not try to find fault like there is a reward for it. Speak against. Don't try to see the worst. Don't try to put a negative spin on a person's behavior. Don't gossip. And don't be harshly judgmental. You know, sometimes you think about, would I like other people to think the worst of me and talk about me in the worst possible light? No, I don't think any of us would like that. Then why should I do that toward anybody else? That's the idea of faith. Faith is practical. If I wouldn't want that treatment from somebody else, I shouldn't do that toward another person. So he says, do not speak against or revile or slander. He's not talking about righteous judgment, which the Bible tells us to, where we go to them and talk to them about correcting sin in their life. We need to follow the law of love, which is to love your neighbors yourself, to treat them as we ourselves wish to be treated. When he says that when you judge your brother, and that's the idea of unfair, harsh condemnation, he says you're not a doer of the law, but a judge of it. I'm saying I don't have to follow what the Bible says. Even though the Bible says treat other people as you wish to be treated and love them, I feel like I don't have to do that. That's a worldly prerogative. A worldly method. God's prerogative is to sit in final judgment. That's a divine prerogative. Sitting in final judgment of someone is God's prerogative and not ours. Ours is just to teach the truth and be an encouragement in the truth. So the next point is, you see, submissive faith resists worldly tactics. In this context here, he says you have to have a spiritual view of the future, a God-centered view of the future, a God-willing view of the future, and not a selfish view of the future. He says, come now, you who say, tomorrow or today we shall go to such and such a city and spend a year there and engage in business and make a profit. Yet you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. You are just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will also do this or that. But as it is, you boast in your arrogance, and all such boasting is evil. That is to be a practical atheist. You know, people say they can believe, I believe there's a God, but they act as if God does not exist, that God does not intervene, or God's providence does not overrule in the affairs of men. Therefore, to the one who knows to do the right thing and does it not, to him it is sin. That is the sin of omission. The context is talking about, I must be aware of, and we should be willing to say, and be often say, the Lord, if the Lord wills, I'll do this or that. You have people that make future statements in the New Testament, and they don't always say the Lord wills, but there's always an awareness. Everything we do should be an awareness, if God wills. You know, one of the reasons that people get depressed and discouraged is they have unmet expectations that become demands. I demand such a thing to happen. And if such a thing doesn't happen that I expected to happen, I get discouraged, and I may get angry at God as if it is His fault. I need to realize that God may have other plans for my life. You may have, if you had told me 20 years ago that I would be preaching in Alabama, I would maybe have asked myself, well, why is that? You know, but I'm glad that I'm preaching in Alabama. The point is that God may have other plans for our life than we had anticipated. So the sin here is the cocky sin of leaving God out of our plans. Not that it's wrong to make plans, but leaving God out of our plans. Sometimes when we think about going to college, a person may say, I want to go to college and get the very best education and have a certain career. And that's a good thing, to do the best that you can in whatever career you may choose that is moral and good and ethical. But sometimes students and their parents may want their kids to go to some school where there's not a supportive church, not a strong church there. That becomes a secondary thing. A lot of kids that leave home and go away to a public school become unfaithful. Growing up in Murfreesboro, where we had Middle Tennessee State, I remember in high school talking to one of the fellows there about in college. He talked about how sometimes he would sleep in. You know, his parents were there to check up on him. And so the idea is that you have to, when you think about your plans, that you have to put God at the center. Can I glorify God in whatever career it may be? Is this career going to be so demanding that there's going to be a temptation to leave God out? Or what about our, like, retirement? You know, sometimes you'll see a bumper sticker and someone says, I'm spending my children's inheritance. Well, God wants us to enjoy life. But when we talk about when we retire, we don't retire from the Lord. Our time and our talent and our money is still God's. And everything that we do, we should do it glorifying God. Where can I do the most good for the Lord? God wants us to, the Bible says that He wants us to enjoy all things richly. But I have to remember that I'm a steward and I need to keep God in my plans. You remember the rich fool that said he was going to tear down his barns and build bigger barns? And he's got much laid up. You know, take your ease and enjoy life. And God said to him, you fool, your soul will be required of you tonight. Why is it? Because so is the person who is not rich toward God. It wasn't that he made plans. He made plans without God. That's worldliness and that's selfishness. So I need to view the future, I have to say, God willing. And that if things don't turn out the way I want them to be, I don't have to be discouraged about that. I may say that God had a better idea than what I anticipated, what I planned. And he says here that we need to realize that life is fleeting. He says, you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. Proverbs 27, verse 1, do not boast about tomorrow, for you do not know what a day will bring forth. See, we become arrogant and cocky when we think we can control the future. Nobody can control the future. I recently went to my 30th year high school reunion. And you know, when you go to a reunion, you go through the annual, and you try to remember these people and what they look like, and sometimes that does no good at all. They've totally changed after 30 years. Time has not been kind, you know, to some people. And that's a secondary thing. But anyway, when I was looking through the annual, I had a page dedicated to David Coleman. David Coleman was run over by a train at age 16. He was out there doing a daredevil deed on a train track. He was in a tunnel. And he was run over and killed. So here's someone 16 years old, he's gone. Here today, gone tomorrow. When I lived in New Albany, three doors down from us, there was a fellow named Philip Holman. I met Philip, he had an MTSU t-shirt walking in the neighborhood. I told him, oh, I'm an alumni of MTSU, and invite him to church. And he'd say, he and his wife said, we'll come sometime. I remember one morning, pulling out of the driveway, driving to the church building, Philip was out in his yard, thatching his yard. And I remember him looking at me, and I remember looking him in the face, and him smiling, and him waving at me, and I waved at him. And that evening, when I came home, there was an ambulance in his driveway. And he died of a heart attack, age 53. Do you think when he got up that morning that he thought, you know, today may be my last day on earth? Died of a heart attack, dropped dead at age 53. We do not know what a day will bring forth. We're here today and gone tomorrow. All that is not connected to the eternal is eternally out of date. That's why we ought to be humble enough and have faith to say, if the Lord wills, and be submissive to God's plan.